And this makes my back feel a gazillion times nicer than when I just stand around. It bothers me. I can walk all day. We're going to read just a short passage, so I'll read it to you this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I don't know if I said Chronicles or not. I did. Well, hopefully that'll be the only mistake I make, and it'll be good. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Then I'll read to the end of the chapter. So when you find it, stand with me, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Corinthians. We're in 2. Thank you. Got it. I got it. Listen, I don't know why I get that mixed up. Just trust me on something. Every Sunday night when I preach, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians. All right, so that way when I confuse you, at least if I can confuse myself, I'll know where I am. Verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brethren, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence unto Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the Savior of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet Savior of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the Savior of death unto death, and to the other the Savior of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the teaching of your word this evening. And what a great preacher Paul was. What a great example for pastors he is. And as we look at him again tonight, in light of a pastor, Lord, I pray that you would bless the message and that you would use it to encourage those tonight that are down, defeated, feel defeated anyway. And that you might do a work of grace in their hearts and in their lives. So we pray that the Holy Spirit of God will minister to us through the teaching and preaching of thy holy word in Jesus' name. And with thanksgiving, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I think I'm going to title the message, Restoring the Discouraged Pastor's Heart. But really, you could say it's restoring any discouraged Christian's heart as well. The call to the ministry, and I remember the day God called me to the ministry just like it was yesterday. I mean, it's very vivid, very clear. There was no question in my mind that God had called me to teach his word and to be a pastor. I didn't know I was going to be a pastor at first, but I knew I was to preach the word of God. So when I went away to Bible college, and when I graduated from Bible college, I still wasn't convinced that I was going to be a senior pastor in a church. I was in youth work for 12 years and was very content and satisfied there. And then the Lord seemed to move me in becoming the senior pastor. But it's a great thing. But the call to the ministry is an invitation that the Lord gives us that has unparalleled blessings and unequaled privileges. I mean that in all sincerity. You know, and I don't believe that people ever grasp the heart of a pastor. For instance, we had our active shooter drill here the other night, and I was talking to the state trooper that was with us, and he looks at people completely different than I look at people. He looks at people as, let me size this guy up. I better check him out. Can I trust him? What's he going to do? I look at people and say, there's potential. That guy is a sinner who needs to get saved, and look what God can do in his life. So it's like him and I, we look at people differently, and I'm not sure that anybody will ever grasp the heart or the vision that a pastor has, but it has tremendous blessings. When you see somebody get saved and then follow the Lord in believer's baptism, and you watch them grow in the Lord, and they begin to mature, and they begin to talk about the things of Christ, there is nothing that can equal that. But I will tell you something else. It is also an invitation to discouragement and difficulty and sorrow and pain and despair. Every pastor knows the dark times. Most everybody here probably has heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers that ever lived. I don't know if you know this or not, but he actually struggled with depression and discouragement and disappointments often. And he wrote this. He said, "Fits of depression come over the most of us. Usually cheerful as may we be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous, the wise not always ready, the brave not always courageous, and the joyous not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron to whom wear and tear work no perceptible deterrent, but surely the rust frets even these. And as for ordinary men, the Lord knows and makes them to know that they are but dust." He struggled with that. Then I have a letter that I want to read. The preacher that wrote this was, his name was, it's kind of a lengthy letter, but he wrote it to a fellow pastor. Now, I want you to try to understand how he's feeling or the emotion is that's behind this letter. He says, "Dear Jim, I am through. Yesterday I handed in my resignation to take effect at once. This morning I began to work at the land company. I shall not return to the pastorate. I think I can see into your heart as you read these words and behold that not a little disappointment, if not disgust. I don't blame you at all. I am somewhat disgusted with myself. Do you recall the days in the seminary when we talked of the future and painted pictures of what we were to do for the kingdom of God? That's a pastor's vision. We saw the boundless need for the unselfish Christian service and longed to be out among men doing our part toward the world's redemption. I shall never forget the last talk on the night before our graduation. We were to go to the foreign field, and you were to go to the foreign field, and I to First Church of," and he names the town. "We had brave dreams of usefulness, and you have realized them. As I look back across 25 years, I can see some lives that I have helped and some things that I have been permitted to do that are worthwhile. But sitting here tonight, I am more than half convinced that God never intended for me to be in the ministry. If he did, I am not big enough and brave enough to pay the price. If it leads you to write me down as a coward, I'm going to tell you why I quit. In these years, I have found not a few earnest, unselfish, consecrated Christians. I do not believe that I am specifically morbid or unfair in my estimate. So far as I know my own heart, I am not bitter. But through all these years, a conviction has been growing within me that the average church member cares precious little about the kingdom of God and its advancement or the welfare of his fellow men. He is a Christian in order that he may save his soul from hell and for no other reason. He does as little as he can, lives as indifferently as he dares. If he thought he could gain heaven without even lifting his finger for others, he would jump at that chance. Never have I known more than a small minority of any church which I have served to be really interested and unselfishly devoted to God's work. It took my whole time to pull and to push and to urge and persuade the reluctant members of my church to undertake a little something for their fellow men. Then it took a covenant to be faithful in attendance upon the services of the church, but not one of 10 ever thought of attending a prayer meeting. A large percentage seldom attended church in the morning and a pitiful small number in the evening. It didn't seem to mean anything to them that they had dedicated themselves to the service of Christ. And so I am tired. I am tired of being the only one in church for whom real sacrifice is expected. Tired of straining and tugging to get Christian people to live like Christians. Tired of planning work for my people and then being compelled to do it myself or to see it left undone. Tired of dodging my creditors when I would not need to if I had what is due me. Tired of a frightening vision of penniless old age. I am not leaving Christ, for I love him. I shall still try to serve him. Judge me leniently, old friend. I cannot bear to lose your friendship. Yours of old, William." That was written in 1911. Now, that is a discouraged preacher. And I can't say I've ever felt like that. Our church, a higher percentage of people are involved in ministry than the average church. But I've never felt like that preacher. But like William, the guy that wrote it, Paul was no stranger to discouragement. But unlike William, Paul persevered in his ministry until the end of his life. And we'll look at a few passages. I do want you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul was coming to the end of his ministry. He wrote to Timothy. He was really just about at the end of his life as well. And so he said in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearance." I will tell you something, and I don't know what the future holds. I have no idea. But I would like to say that I am determined to be able to say what Paul said when he said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And I would like to think that every single one of you that are here this evening would have that same attitude, that when ultimately when you reach the end of your life or the end of whatever God has for you to do, that you'll be able to say with confidence, "I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've done what God wanted me to do." Now go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. After listing the physical suffering that Paul endured, which, by the way, you and I know very little of physical suffering, but after listing the physical suffering that he endured, he wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want you to notice verse 28 and 29. "Beside these things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all of the churches, who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not?" Paul is saying like this: who was led into sin, and I didn't have any concern about it? Well, nobody. And it was this church at Corinth, that caused Paul this deep, disheartening disappointment that he endured. Now, pastors can have it. You can have it. Sometimes pastors, there are times when they're not bubbly, but they have learned to hide it and to cover it up and to mask it every once in a while. But it's not always easy to do. So they had broken his heart. The church at Corinth, the people at Corinth, had broken the Apostle Paul's heart by their immaturity, by their shallowness, by their sin, by their indifference, by their disaffection. They had like no affection toward Paul. They had rebellion against his apostle authority. They had rebelled against that. In his first letter, which is a sad letter about sin and selfishness and worldliness and really about every kind of spiritual disaster that you can think of, they brought their sin into the church. They had tolerated the grossest form of sexual perversity that you can think of in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They fought each other. They had taken each other to court. That's unbelievable. They abused their liberty in Christ. And worse than that, they were arrogant and bragging about it. You know, that bugs me with people sometimes. I understand that we have liberty in Christ, but you ought not to use your liberty as an occasion to sin. And some people do that, and then they brag about it. I can do this. Sin and selfishness, they marred the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They were confused about spiritual gifts a little bit later in 1 Corinthians. And on top of all that, the false prophets showed up and they told lies about Paul. They assaulted his character because they wanted to take over the church with their heresy. And if they could destroy his credibility, they could replace him as the teacher of that church and undermine everything that the Apostle Paul had done. So you can understand why it broke his heart that some of the Corinthians were being deceived by them. I can tell you there are times in a church that it breaks every, things happen that break every pastor's heart. And I've said this before, and I suppose I'll say it again, but my biggest fear is this, and I'll say somewhat what Paul said. I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock, teaching damnable heresies. That is my biggest fear. Now, in spite of the problems, Paul loved these Corinthians deeply. You say, why? Because he had the heart of the Lord. That's the only reason I got. But he loved these Corinthians deeply, and he had invested 18 months of his life there. His love for them, and this is what happens, because he loved them so much, it gave that potential for them to hurt him. And they did hurt him. If you look back at chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians in verses 8 and 9, he said this, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, in so much that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead." The text that we read in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians is in two parts, really. It's his discouragement over the Corinthians and everything that they did wrong. And ultimately, then, secondly, his encouragement because of Christ. Now, first of all, I want to talk for just a few minutes about his disappointment or his discouragement in verses 12 and 13. It says this, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord." But then he said in verse 13, now watch, "I had no rest in my spirit, but because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence unto Macedonia." Paul had hoped to meet Titus at Troas. He had sent Titus over to Corinth to check on the church there and how they responded to Paul's first letter. So he's got Titus going over there to check on that. Waiting for Titus, and waiting more specifically for Titus's report, it caused his heart to be heavy with concern. Paul wanted a positive report, but as of right now, he's not getting a positive report, and so he's not sure how things are going. I will say this about Paul. He did preach at Troas. Colossae was open to him there. He kept doing the right thing despite all of the heartache and all the heartbreak and all the sorrow that he had. And while he did write, verse 13 said, "I had no rest in my spirit." He was still troubled. There was no rest in his spirit. He was heartbroken. He was so concerned about the condition of the church at Corinth that he had no rest. Would they affirm their love for him? Or would they follow the false teachers? That was his burden. Would they make right the things that he had rebuked them for? He didn't really know. And his heart ached for those things. Then in the end of verse 13, he said, "I found not Titus my brother." Well, that bothered him. So not seeing Titus caused him to leave sooner, perhaps. Anyway, he went to Macedonia because, quite honestly, he couldn't wait any longer. Now, this was a dark hour for Paul. He loved the Corinthians so much that his heart was torn. We'll come right back here, but look over to chapter 7. 2 Corinthians, verses 5 and 6. "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus." Was Paul depressed? I mean, I'm not going to answer that. I'm just throwing it out there. But let me say something. Paul did not quit. He might have got disappointed, but he never quit. Let me go back to verse 4. "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come unto Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fear. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." Paul was disappointed. Paul was discouraged. But I'm going to tell you what he was not. Paul was not defeated. He still held on to the hope of a good report when he finally would meet up with Titus. And you read about that in chapter 7. Now, relief came when Paul focused on the Lord. Now, as you come to verse 14, this is where Paul's encouragement begins. You'll notice, go back there to chapter 2, you notice a sharp contrast change from verse 13 to 14. In verse 13, he said, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brethren. Then in verse 14, it's a total flop. He says this, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the Savior of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God as a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perished. To one we are the savior of death unto death, and to the other the savior of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. He starts out and he says, thanks be unto God. You know, that's the key word right there. Thanks. Learning to be thankful. Learning to be grateful in whatever the circumstance and the situation that you have in your life. This marks an abrupt change in Paul's attitude. He goes into what you might call thank mode. And he's just going to be a person who learns to give thanks. And so he says, thanks be unto God. Now, while he did meet Titus in Macedonia, that was in chapter 7, in verses 5 through 7 we read, and he received generally an encouraging report about the situation at Corinth, and that report brought Paul some much-needed relief. That's not the key factor in Paul's joy and encouragement, or he would have mentioned it here in chapter 2. But he waited till chapter 7. There were still some at Corinth that were hostile toward him. The false teachers were still there. The sinful city was still there. Now here is the thing, and I want you to get this. Paul did not look at the circumstances for comfort or joy or encouragement. Instead, flip back to chapter 1 and verse 3. He looked to the Father of mercies. He said, blessed be even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's where he looked. Now let me say something. If you don't get anything else tonight, get this. The cure for discouragement is a thankful heart. That's the cure for discouragement. Paul took his focus off his difficulties and he put them on God. John R. Rice asked a person one day, he walked up to a guy, he says, how you doing? The guy says to Dr. Rice, he says, well, I'm doing pretty good under the circumstances. Dr. Rice says, what are you doing under the circumstances? Why don't you get on top of them? It's good advice. Now, I want you to look at this text. And I got to explain a little bit here. Verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. You see that word triumph? Paul went to the pit of despair, to the exhilaration of marching in a triumphal parade. Last Christmas, one of the Miller, I think it was Eli, but I'm not 100% positive. Give me that book. So anyway, it was Eli who gave me a book, and the author was William Barclay. Well, I've read a few things from Mr. Barclay, not a ton. But I've never read anything of his that wasn't really thought through well and given well. And so what I've read, and again, it's not been a lot, I have enjoyed. So I found something that he wrote, and I want to read this to you. And I want you to try to keep this in your mind as I go through the second half of my message. Now, it's from that word, this triumph, that Paul mentions in verse 14. In Paul's mind, Mr. Barclay says, is the picture of a Roman triumph and of Christ as a universal conqueror. The highest honor which we'd given to a victorious Roman general was a triumph. To attain it, he must satisfy certain conditions. He must have been the actual commander-in-chief in the field. The campaign must have been completely finished, the region pacified, and the victorious troops brought home. 5,000 of the enemy at least must have fallen in one engagement. A positive extension of territory must have been gained, and not merely a disaster retrieved or an attack repelled. And the victory must have been won over a foreign foe and not in a civil war. In a triumph, the procession of the victorious general marched through the streets of Rome to the capital in the following order. First came the state officials and the Senate. Then came the trumpeters. Then were carried the spoils taken from the conquered land. For instance, when Titus conquered Jerusalem, the seven-branch candlestick, the golden table of the showbread, and the golden trumpets were carried into the streets of Rome. Then came pictures of the conquered land and models of the conquered citadels and ships. There followed the white bull for the sacrifice which would be made. Then there walked the captive princes, leaders, and generals in chains, shortly to be flung into prison and in all probability almost immediately to be executed. Then came the lectors bearing their rods, following by the musicians with their lyrics. Then the priests swinging their censers with the sweet-smelling incense burning in them. After that came the general himself. He stood in a chariot drawn by four horses. He was clad in purple tunic embroidered with the golden palm leaves, and over it purple toga marked out with golden stars. In his hand he held an ivory scepter with the Roman eagle at its top, and over his head a slave held the crown of Jupiter. After him rode his family. Finally came the army, wearing all the decorations and shouting, and I can't say that, their cry of triumph. As the procession moved through the streets, all decorated and garlanded amid the cheering crowds, it made a tremendous day, which might happen only once in a lifetime. That is the picture that Paul has in mind. And as I read that, I thought of this. He sees Christ marching in triumph throughout the world, and himself in that conquering train. It is triumph which Paul is certain that nothing can stop. Now, you'll want to keep that in your mind here for the next several minutes. Paul listed five things that he was spiritually triumphant in. And I'm going to give you these five. It won't take me long. First of all, the first part of verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. The first thing Paul was thankful for was the privilege of being led by his general. His general is a sovereign God. So the first thing Paul was thankful for is the privilege of being led by a sovereign God. You notice he says, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Recognizing the sovereign leading is a fundamental, foundational to any believer's joy, a pastor's joy, anybody's joy, and it is the undergirding strength of his ministry. We follow a sovereign commander. He always wins. Jesus never loses. He always wins. And Paul's confident hope was that God always leads in triumph, just like the thing that Mr. Barclay wrote, spelled out for us, through every circumstance in life, because he's sovereign and he's in control and he has the ability to do that. No matter how many trials or persecutions he endured at Corinth and Ephesus or anywhere else he ministered, Paul rejoiced that God was in control. I was talking to Brother Craig one day, Brother Bruce, and him and I were talking. We were at a pastor's fellowship, and I had preached a sermon that particular morning on the sovereignty of God, and him and I were talking about it, and I said, Brother Bruce, I said, it was a great day when I finally figured out that God was sovereign. And then he made this comment, and without it, you would go nuts. And I thought, you are exactly right. Without it, I'd go nuts. Thank God that he is sovereignly in control. No matter how many trials Paul endured, and he endured a lot, and it didn't matter where they were, he rejoiced that God was always in control. He never lost the glorious truth or the wonder at the privilege of belonging to and serving the sovereign Lord. And I ought never to do that, and you ought never to do that. Marching behind our commander in chief in the triumph. To Timothy, Paul wrote, and go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, but hold your finger here so you can come right back. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Paul was not a good guy, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ may show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. As Paul meditated on the privilege of being led by God so that he could help others, it turned his discouragement into joy. And so Paul was thankful that he was being led by a sovereign God. Now look at the second part of verse 14. And maketh manifest the Savior of his knowledge by us in every place. Secondly, he was thankful for the privilege of promised victories in Christ. Now listen, as we follow the commander in the victory parade, sharing in the triumph of his complete victory over sin and death and hell, Jesus spoke to this when he said in Matthew 16:18, and I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We share in that victory. Let me give you some scriptures. Romans 16:20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. That's all. You know, that's already a promised fact. Hebrews 2:14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power over death. That is the devil. The devil's already defeated. He that smiteth, 1 John 3:8, he that smiteth sin is of the devil. I'm sorry, He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In Colossians 2:14, this is one of my favorite verses, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. But Peter said, Pastor, that the devil's like a roaring lion. Just think about it this way. He's toothless. Okay, Jesus defeated him on the cross. He's a defeated foe. And in Romans 8:37, the Bible says, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, we're going to suffer setbacks, and we're going to suffer discouragements, and we're going to suffer disappointments, and some of you are, but an ultimate triumph is certain in Christ. The day the heavenly choir finally sings out, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We will forever reign with him. And so he was thankful for the privilege of promised victory. He was thankful that he had the privilege to be under the sovereign control of the Lord. And then, thirdly, he was thankful for the privilege of having influence for Christ. And that's the end of verse 14, where he says, and maketh manifest the Savior of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, as a pastor, I have to tell you, what a privilege to preach God's word. What a privilege to teach God's word. Many of you teach in the co-op. You teach Sunday school, junior churches, Patch the Pirates, all these different things. I'm going to tell you something. You are privileged to teach God's word. And I'm going to tell you something else. With privilege comes responsibility. And you better handle it carefully. There's been more than one person I have asked to teach Sunday school, and they said, oh, no, Pastor, not me. I'm not going to handle the word of God. I'm not going to be responsible for that. Well, I don't like the no. I appreciate how serious they take it. God uses human preachers. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to confound that which is wise. God uses human preachers to give the gospel and to preach the word to influence people with the saving knowledge of Christ. It don't get any better than that. Which translates, once a person is genuinely converted to Christ, it translates into a transformed mind and life. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, I believe. How then can they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of great things. It's not that we deserve this high privilege of being influential with the gospel. Paul knew his own unworthiness. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And then he said in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, Paul said, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. None of us should ever take lightly the awesome privilege that God gives us to proclaim his word and the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I don't care if it's from a pulpit somewhere or in a Sunday school class somewhere or if it's out on the street or if it's at work or if it's at school or college or anywhere else. Anytime you have the privilege to present the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have an awesome privilege. But you better handle it properly. And you better take it seriously. The satisfaction of having an eternal influence for Christ, really, it ought to be sufficient for all of us. The issue is it results. Because a lot of people say, well, I go out there and witness and nobody ever gets saved and nobody ever comes to church and they go on and on and on. Listen, the issue isn't results. The issue is privilege. We have the awesome privilege to serve the Lord. The joyful preacher is joyful because he focuses on the eternal worth of his service to God. Brother Stemp and I were probably snowmobiling a couple weeks ago. But anyway, we got talking about John and Romans. And so we got talking, and we were trying to figure out how many we've done. Because you've heard me say, you know, you can never go wrong getting out the Word of God. Do you know we figure we've done about 2 million John and Romans at our church? That's a lot of scriptures. I mean, a lot. Brother Sandy, Chris and I were at a banquet, and they were honoring the churches to do John and Romans. And Scott starts talking about you guys in the church here, and he introduced us, but he said, then he finally stopped and he thought, he goes, I have absolutely no idea how many John and Romans this church has done. Do you know what a privilege it is for us to have a part in that ministry? First of all, God has given us the resources to be able to, you have to fund your own ministries. In a lot of churches, when they stopped funding it out there that were doing John and Romans, they had to stop because they couldn't afford it. Well, praise God, we can afford it. And praise the Lord, we get to do that. I'm going to say it again. You can't go wrong getting out the Word of God. You just can't. So the joyful preacher is joyful because he focuses on the eternal worth of the service to God. The disheartened preacher focuses on the circumstances, like that guy William, that letter I read earlier. The disheartened preacher considers its difficulties. The joyful preacher considers it his privilege. The joyful Christian considers it his privilege. Fourthly, so Paul was thankful for the privilege of having eternal influence. Fourthly, Paul was thankful for the privilege of pleasing God in Christ. Verse 15 and the first part of verse 16, for we are unto God as a sweet savior of Christ. Isn't that something? In them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savior of death unto death, and to the other the savior of life unto life. So in the triumph that Mr. Barclay explained, the emperor seated on his great throne could smell the aroma of incense when it reached him at the end of the parade. Now, I believe this. While we proclaim God's gospel to men, it is in reality God who is our audience, seeing if we're being faithful to him. The preacher's faithful proclaiming, the everybody's faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ is a sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ to the people. But listen, the fragrance of the eternal gospel ministry ascends to the very throne of God. It's a sweet smell to the Lord. I want you to follow me to a several passages. Go to the book of Galatians chapter 1. And there'll all be one in Galatians, one in Ephesians, one in Colossians, and then one in 1 Thessalonians. So it'll be easy to follow. Pleasing God was the consuming passion of Paul's heart. Do you know what ought to keep you from discouragement? You're just trying to please God. That keeps you from getting lowered in the snake's belly, you might say. In Galatians 1 verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Don't do what you do to please men. Do what you do to please God. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10. Proving, what is this? It's a short verse. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. You want to do what's acceptable unto the Lord. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. This Bible's getting to work better and better every time I use it. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And lastly, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 4. I went one page too many. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, we were allowed of God. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. What matters is not the preacher's popularity or the size of the church. It's what pleases God by his faithful proclamation of the gospel. And if you go back to your text, first in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it has a twofold effect, you probably noticed. To the one, the savior of death unto death. To the other, the savior of life unto life. I won't forget that long ago. It's been within the last year or two. We had two ladies here on a Sunday morning, two families. One family had been here a few times. One, it was their first time, and I introduced myself to the one that was their first time here out in the foyer, and I introduced myself to the gentleman there, and I said, is this your wife? Yes, it is. Da-da-da. And they sat over there where the cars were sitting, and the other family sat right here where Marty and Grace were sitting. And so I was preaching, it's just preaching, normal, and I started talking about people ought not to live together before they're married. And I could tell she wasn't happy and she wasn't happy. Well, I didn't think much about it because he told me that was his wife. So I just kept preaching away. She got up and left. This lady sat here, and she was so under conviction, and I thought, man, I wonder what she's so convinced. You could just, you know how you can see it on, maybe you don't know, you could see it on people's countenance. So you can try to fake it all you want to, but sometimes you just can't fake it, and it's smeared all over you. So anyway, I went to visit that family there on a Tuesday night, and that lady says, well, I'm just going to be honest with you, preacher. What's that? She says, you talked about people living together. I said, yeah. Well, him and I live together, and we're not married, and we're going to have to think about this whole thing you mentioned. So I don't know that your church is for us. I said, well, okay, whatever. You know, that's really what God doesn't want you to live in fornication like that. And I left. And then this other lady that sat where you guys are sitting, she called me up. She says, Pastor, I have to tell you something. I said, what's the matter? She said, I'm living with, and because they're still in our church, I won't mention her name, but she said, but some of you probably know, but she says, we're living together, and we need to get married. So I said, oh, that's good. Two people. Same message, same auditorium, two completely different responses. One was death unto death, the other one was life unto life. I went up there. He was saved. She wasn't. She got gloriously saved that day. Then they got married, and then they followed the Lord in baptism, and they're still serving the Lord in our church. Same message. Everything was exactly the same. The same date, the same minute, the same second. Two different responses. That's what happens when people hear the word of God. Peter gave the very same truth. I won't take time to turn there, but 1 Peter chapter 2, 6 through 8. When God's word is faithfully preached, God is pleased. His word doesn't return void. It accomplishes his purpose. What a privilege to proclaim God's word, and what an awesome thought that we have the opportunity to please the Lord. Fifthly and lastly, Paul was thankful for the privilege of the power in Christ. Now let me finish where I read. And who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for those things in ourselves, humanly speaking? No one. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. In ourselves, we're nothing. Paul knew that. Paul learned the secret of spiritual power wasn't him. He wrote in Colossians, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul was totally dependent on God's power. And there are those who corrupt God's word. Usually it'll be a mixture of truth and error. If it was all truth, nobody would buy it. There's always some error in it. Paul, in sincerity, spoke of the power of Christ. Because he spoke in the power of Christ and recognized how inadequate he was, his dependence entirely on God's power for his own ministry. Paul had no need to resort to corrupting the word of God to influence people, had no need to come up with a clever tactics or a market the church philosophy. He simply preached the word of God. Those who preach the gospel can do so by the means of God's power, divine power. Paul found his way out of this gloom of discouragement by focusing on his privileges instead of his problems. That is really good advice. The thoughts of these privileges, of being associated with the King of Kings and the triumph of influencing people for eternity, of pleasing God and having the power of God to do so, you know what it did for Paul? It healed his broken heart and it restored his joy. Now let's have every head bowed and every eye closed just for a moment. I want you to think about this. Where is your heart here tonight? Where is your service to the Lord? Do you understand that you are, if you're a saved person, and I believe most are here tonight, do you understand what an awesome privilege we have to serve God? Lost people know nothing of these privileges. Did Paul struggle? Yeah. I mean, if you had given 18 months of your life to a church, started the church, established the church, and then these false teachers come in and tear you down, the people got involved in all kinds of sin, if you'd have been Paul, you'd have been depressed too, discouraged. You'd have felt hurt. But Paul didn't stay hurt. And Paul didn't stay down. It broke his heart. And he was heartbroken. But he didn't stay down. And I want to encourage you, when you get down, don't stay there. Find everything that you need for comfort and grace in serving the Lord. Be what He wants you to be. Father in heaven, Josh, would you put a little music on, please? Father in heaven, I pray for those that are down tonight. Perhaps it's a Sunday school teacher who might think that their class doesn't do any good. Might be somebody who teaches in junior church. It might be patchworkers or PB workers or somebody in the co-op. I don't know who it is. But Lord, we have the awesome privilege to handle the Word of God. We are to do it accurately. We are to do it in sincerity. We're to handle the Word of God very, very carefully. But we are privileged to serve You. We're unworthy in ourselves, but we are privileged. And so in the few moments of quiet meditation here tonight, may You encourage people. And for those that are serving, may they just keep on serving. And for those that need to get busy, I pray You'd prick their heart so they would desire to serve You in some kind of ministry. Paul's was an apostle. Well, there are no apostles today. But there are preachers, there are teachers. There are missionaries. Paul was very much a missionary evangelist. So whatever You would have us to do, may we be faithful. And may we look at the same things that Paul looked at to change his heart from feeling in despair almost to being totally thankful. Bless now the teaching of Your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Billy, John.